The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand. Just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ through his word. And like I said, we're going to read from verse 1 to 23 this morning in chapter 13 of Matthew. It goes this way: that same day, Jesus went out of the house. He sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and he sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. And then he told them many things in story form, saying, a farmer went out to plant his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell in good soil, where it produced a crop, 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak this way? Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And he said, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you." Notice the direction there. It's something received. But not to them. Whoever has will be given. Whoever has knowledge of the kingdom will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them this way. Though seeing, they don't see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah: "You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving, for this people's hearts has become callous, hard. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would make them whole. But blessed are your eyes, because they do see, and ears, because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, longed to see the kingdom, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears this word at once, receives it quickly with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 160 and 30 times what was sown. These are the human yet nonetheless inspired words of God. You may be seated. We've been talking lately about the tempo that God seems to work and to work with us in his world, and in the speed at which he tends to do things slowly. And I said last week we need to learn to embrace this, not only because it's one of the primary ways he works in the natural world, the biological world, but it's the way he works with us. It's the way he works with you and me. It's the way in which he shapes and he forms us into image bearers. And I was thinking about this a lot because of Reformation Day. And this fundamental truth of the Reformation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and that, you know, throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, it's the righteous who inherit the earth. And that's still true today. It's only the righteous who inherit the earth. It's just not us who are righteous. It's Christ who is righteous, and we have inherited the earth, and he's opened up a way for us. And we place our trust in him. And then I think about why is it that, you know, once you begin to receive that message more deeply and it starts to take root into your life and that grace starts to take root into your life, why is it that we aren't immediately placed into the presence of God, sort of Enoch style or sort of Elijah style in our lives? Why is it that we have to continue on? Why is it that we have to continue to live our lives? And to be clear, one of the clearest answers is because your neighbors need you. But theologians speak of two experiences. This waking up to God's grace. Some people will say, God grabbed a hold of me. Perhaps you have your own language. So for example, you know, Paul in 1 Thessalonians, he speaks of the Thessaloniki Christians, and he says, you know, your faith in God has become known, like something happened in that place and in that community. And they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. So something dramatic took place in that community. Some call this conversion. Some call this, you know, God got a hold of them or God got a hold of us. You can call it whatever you want. But we shouldn't treat it. We shouldn't treat that moment or that conversion, whatever, as the end of the Christian life. As the sort of, rather, in many ways, it's the beginning. We talked about this with the book of Revelation. You know, the book of Revelation is not the end. I don't know what that was. The book of Revelation is not the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story, right? It's not the end of the party. It's the beginning of the party. And similarly, right, once God grabs a hold of us by his grace, it's the beginning, right, of the Christian life in this way and his working out his grace, you know, in us. Now, sadly, in some Christian circles, sadly, in some Reformed circles, these get conflated. God's grace and his working out that grace in us, it's assumed, you know, sometimes in these circles when somebody wakes up to this grace, there's nothing else that we need to do. There's nothing else that needs to be done. There's nothing, you know, that is required of us. There's no effort. Like, just because we're not earning it, somehow that gets confused and that there's no effort involved in the Christian life. This has been deemed the frozen chosen, you know, the sanctified statue, the refrigerated redeemed, you know, the icy elect. But it's that mentality, right? But the New Testament doesn't speak this way. The New Testament doesn't speak this way. It speaks of salvation as a lifelong process as we are formed into the image of Christ, and not just any image, in the cruciform image of Christ. So right after Paul, when he speaks of that moment with the Thessaloniki Christians, right after he talks this way with them, he then tells them, now they are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Not that they are to wait twiddling their thumbs, but they are to live their lives towards that day. They're to live their lives towards that waiting and longing for that full salvation that is to come. So sometimes, and salvation is a huge word when you start reading it and studying it just throughout the whole Bible, but salvation, when Paul speaks of it, sometimes he will speak of it as something that has already occurred, rightly so. That's what we speak of when it's his righteousness, not ours. So a famous one is Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were, notice, dead in our sin, in our transgression. So it is by gift you and I have been saved. And he uses the past tense. Sometimes he will use ongoing. So it's something that's already occurred. It's something that's still occurring, right, in this way. Not that we can lose it and it's secure, but mind you, the context here is deeply important. He's talking to a church in Corinth that's really, really immature. So it's as if they haven't arrived, and he wants to make it really clear, they haven't arrived. So he says, but to us who are, notice the language now, being saved, it is the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for we are to God the pleasing, notice we're already the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are, and that language again, being saved. So sometimes he'll speak of it as something in the past that has already occurred, something ongoing, that we are being saved. So in this sense, we are being formed into the image of Christ. And how long does that take, by the way? How long does being formed into the image of Christ take? Takes a lifetime. Takes a lifetime. It was what Philip Melanchthon, often the forgotten friend of Martin Luther, big influence in the Reformation, but he used to call this continua, conversio continua, the idea of we are continue. You heard that in the call to worship this morning. We are called to continue to be converted each day, dying and rising, you know, in Christ. So what might start as a moment. Some people do have moments. Some people do experience God grabbing a hold of them. How many of you ever experienced that in your own life? Yeah. Some people don't have that. I have that. I have a moment. I can't quite explain it. Wasn't that I wasn't baptized as a child and God's promises held out to me. It happened. I can remember the day. I can remember the people that were there and all of that. It was outside of New Orleans in this little fishing village community. And I've had many other moments. Some people have one, some people have many. Some people don't have one particular moment. But what might have started for some as a moment becomes a constant, ongoing movement of God's grace in our lives as he shapes and he forms us. My point is, the moment and salvation aren't the same thing. The experience, God grabbing hold of us, and God working out his grace in us are not the same thing. And it's why Paul will write to, like, for example, the Christians in Rome. He says, notice this, because our salvation is nearer now, it's getting closer than when we first started. So how can he say that? He already said, well, we were saved already. Well, he's saying it's out ahead of us because Christ is out ahead of us in this way. And it's why Paul will say to the Philippians things like this, continue to work out your salvation with fear, with awe, and with trembling. So if a moment, or God grabbing a hold of us, awareness of God's grace in a deeper sort of way, and salvation, if those things were identical, he wouldn't talk this way, right? And in fact, those verses wouldn't make, you know, much sense. Which brings me back to the question, why doesn't God just bring us into his full presence once we understand his grace more deeply and trust it with a childlike faith in this way? Or take us to be with him like Enoch and Elijah, for the same reason that he could have created the entire universe in a millisecond and instead took 13.8 billion years to do it. Or if you want to take the Hebrew poem, took a long time. There was evening and there was morning. There was evening and there was morning. And there was evening. Why doesn't he immediately take us into the full presence of God? Because that's not how he works. It's not how he worked in the natural world. He rarely works that way. He rarely works in the natural world that way. He rarely works this way in our own lives. He most often works slowly. He takes his sweet old time. And not only does he take his sweet old time, he's preparing us for something really interesting. So in the New Testament, it speaks, you know, so when he's talking, Paul, to his protege, Timothy, and he says to him, here is the trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. And if we endure, we will also reign with Christ. And he doesn't mean that at the same level. He just means we'll participate in the reigning and ruling with Christ. And he's taking that from something Jesus said with his own disciples when he says to his students, so that you might, so he's going to confer on the kingdom on them, so that they might eat and drink at his table in his kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And you're like, ruling, reigning? Really? That's what we're going to rule and reign? And we're going to be judging the 12? We're not, I mean, some of us are less Jewish than others, but like, we're going to be ruling and reigning and judging the 12 tribes of Israel? Really? Yeah. The issue, we're not ready for that. And the issue is because, you know, sin keeps us from being the very kinds of people who could do that effectively or according to his ways in a kingdom. So a critical part of the Christian life is preparation for what is to come. So a perfect example of this, in 1 Corinthians 1:6, Paul is a little upset. Mind you, young church, immature church, they're suing each other to shame, to bring judgment on other. Like, they're just doing it for trivial things. And he sort of has to tell them, like, don't you know you're going to judge the entire world? So how can you be judged? How are you going to judge the entire world if you're caught up in this litigious activity of shaming and embarrassing? How are you going to do that if you're sitting here doing all this with your fellow community? And he's implying you won't be able to. You don't have the character to be able to. If you're going to do this with now, how are you going to do this with like heavenly things? And so Paul's words reveal two things. They reveal, yes, God rescues us through trusting him, through faith, but that doesn't mean we come then downloaded with maturity in Christ. Doesn't mean we come preloaded with kingdom patience. That doesn't mean we're preloaded with humility. That doesn't mean we just get there. Wisdom to rule in that kingdom. We need to grow. And so he actually will spend the next 16 chapters letting them know, this is going to take you some time. because they're so young in the faith. Dallas Willard, if you know who he is, he's an important figure in my own life. I mean, he was pretty big. He's no longer alive. He died in Pasadena. He was a philosophy spiritual teacher in University of Southern Cal. But he was huge in the spiritual formation movement back when I was in college at seminary. And to this day, I got to find this. I have on a hard drive somewhere all of his lectures on like old MP3, like before there was like iPhones and things like that. They're just stored somewhere, and I got to find them because I used to spend hours just listening to his, you know, material. His well-known book is Divine Conspiracy. But he used to say this, that formation in Christ is undergoing the slow training for the day when we'll be reigning, is the language he uses. And so God often does this slowly in our lives through difficulties, through loss, through pain, following Jesus as a way to form us for our future tasks, for that future day of reigning. Similar to why isn't it that schools don't just fork over the diploma once we fork over the money? You ever wonder about that? Like, why is it that, I mean, it'd be great, make education a little more efficient, you know, so you cut the check, why do they force us to do the education part? Like, that seems so odd, right? Why do they do that? And the reason is because at least it used to be this way, it's not so much anymore, but education in the West wasn't just about one thing. Now, sadly, education has become about one thing, and so let me just save you some money so you don't go to college and waste money if you think education is just about this. But some people think education is just about information. So if education is just about information, just heads up, save you a lot of debt. I had $85,000 in debt when I graduated from college. So let me save you some money. If education is just about information, you can get that all for free. There's lots of opportunity to get information. YouTube, libraries, the internets, right? So just save you that. But education also is not just about getting credentialed. It's not just about getting a license. The education in the West used to be about something. It was called the transformation of the entire person, or of what C.S. Lewis used to call placing chess inside of us, giving us virtue. How long does it take to transform the entire person? It's a long time. It's a slow process. Consider how quickness in the passage that we read this morning is seen as a liability. It's actually seen as a problem. In one of the stories here that Jesus tells, one of his earlier on ones amongst the others about the kingdom of God, notice, by the way, he never tells the crowds, he never unpacks with the crowds its sort of deeper meaning. There might be many reasons for that. Perhaps they would never be satiated. It also is the way he did work and ministry, in that he spent a lot of time with a few amount of people. But then he does unpack it for them. And I won't do this. I won't retell the whole story for you. Just a quick tangent. My dad hated when pastors did that, when they read the story and then spent the whole sermon retelling the story that Jesus just told. I said, "Dad, that's called narrative preaching." He goes, "Yeah, I know, but I don't like it." I was like, well, Jesus did it. And he, because he unpacks it again with his disciples here. But let me just cut to the chase. For Jesus, each soil is the receptivity of the kingdom of God. Just like, you know, different kinds of soil affect growth, each person is going to respond differently to the message of the kingdom. And if you read it carefully, he never tells us who the planter is. He never tells us who the sower is. We can assume it's God or Jesus, but he never tells us that. He doesn't tell us it's the Spirit. He doesn't tell us if it's chance. He doesn't tell us if it's fate. We don't know, because in Jesus' story, that's not where the action is. Where is the action in this story? Where does he want us to focus? He wants to focus our attention on the ground. He wants us to focus on the mud. He wants us to focus on the muck. And he wants us to focus on this seed, which is growing slowly and, in fact, producing 30, 60, 100 times fruit. So he wants us to be that way, those who grow in the correct soil, the best conditions, so that it is healthy, so that it can withstand, notice the difficulties, the conditions, and produce fruit. Now, here's the thing. Slowness doesn't mean anything unless it's in the proper condition. Slowness doesn't mean anything unless it's in the right soil, which is his kingdom, which is his way. So while we might receive this incredible gift that is God's grace quickly, here's the thing, we need to take the necessary time to build our lives upon it. So we might receive, we might think it's the greatest gift in the world, but we must take the necessary time to build our entire lives upon it. Why? Well, what's the ramifications if we don't? The worst is burnout, right? You're pouring out yourself for the sake of others, and there's nothing left to give. There's something else that happens when we don't build our lives on the necessary gift that is Christ. We start doing weird things. We start looking to our left. We start looking to our right. We start saying things like, well, they're not doing this. We start comparing. We start living from our false self, which does many strange things. It tries to continue to prove to God, or prove to our neighbor, prove to our colleagues, prove to maybe perhaps even ourselves. We start living from this place where we're not deeply rooted in God's grace, and so we end up malnourished. Now, while I'm convinced Christians should slow down to do this, to build our lives upon God's grace by slowing down our rhythms and our mission and our life, I think there's somewhere else, an area that we could slow, and it's our thinking about God, more deeply about God. And the reason we fail to do this today is because of the increasing demands on our lives, on our time. There's little space, there's pressures, there's little energy left to reflect on what God has done for us, and then our lives get malnourished in this way. Add to that, increasingly, the speed of our culture, the speed of the pressures around us, and the conflicts around us. We're now, if you've noticed, Christians feel the need to have an opinion about everything. Pastors feel the need to have an opinion about everything. There's a pressure to respond to all of the cultural conflicts, to the global conflicts, to the political, the theological crises. What if our life in Christ, if we deeply root it in the right soil, frees us from having to have an opinion about everything? I often think we often get distracted too. And it's not an either or, but sometimes talking about the big problems in the world keep us from bringing bread across the street to our neighbors, as Mother Teresa would say. We end up reactive rather than faithful. I get it, we wish we could know all the answers to the world's problems. I think we even fall for the lie that we have access to the infinite. That infinite's called our phone at our fingertips, but we need to resist the urge to do instantly what God takes his time doing in us, and that is forming and shaping us into cruciform images of him. But these difficulties, these challenges, these realities, I think should make us stop and reconsider not only how we think about a God, as the story of Jesus actually says here, we can too quickly receive God's grace. Is that possible to too quickly receive? I think we'd be wise to remember the cautionary tale in the garden where the first two humans not only quickly hear what God has to say to them, but quickly abandon that for something else. Paul actually does this in Galatians as well. So in Galatia, so if you study Paul's letters, the first place you start is how does he structure them? Every letter of Paul tells you what it's going to be about, usually in the introduction. But there's one thing he always does to every church, and he greets them and he gives thanks to God for them. Galatia is the only church he never does that. And it's because he's upset. He's actually astonished. He says to them, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ, and you are now turning to a different good news, which, by the way, is no good news. And notice, and I highlighted there for a reason, quickly. The words quickly are key. Because the issue is they believed too quickly, and then they gave up on it too quickly. Later in that letter, he actually calls them bewitched, not because he thinks people did voodoo on them, but because they're like in a trance. They quickly received this news, and they quickly gave up on it. Yet at the same time, in the New Testament, there's examples of not being quick enough. This story is one of those. There's a slowness, there's a hardness of heart. If you remember those two disciples leaving Jerusalem right after Jesus dies, and they might be wondering to themselves, did we just waste our entire life? We thought he was the one. We thought he was the king. They're slow, but not in a good way, not in a discerning way, not in a measured sort of way in this sense. They're slow in the sense that they refuse to see. They didn't know Jesus was going to show up incognito, but they're slow to see that in the Hebrew Bible it was pointing to this Jesus who is going to die and to serve in this way all along. So it's not about the speed, it's not about the quickness, it's not about the slowness, it's about the truthfulness of the soil. It's what we build our life upon. Years ago, a Japanese theologian, he's no longer with us, he studied how fast human beings could walk, and that speed was 3 miles per hour on average. And he said, this is really interesting, and this is key, because humans are slow. It's also key because 90% of the stories we have of Jesus is him going slowly, doing ministry slowly, going into these various towns slowly. It's not just that. In one book, he dedicates his entire story to this, but God effectively, who came to be here with us in our skin, sometimes crawled, sometimes was probably carried, and basically for 33 years moved slowly amongst us and at a very slow clip, which brings me back to the creation. Imagine if you, for a moment, were able to be in the cockpit with God and watch him as he unfurls the universe over 13.8 billion years. My guess is that at some point you would maybe start to think that, man, this God is remarkably slower than I expected. And then imagine you had the opportunity to follow Jesus around, knowing who he was, the king of the universe, the one who was going to save the whole world. And you went to Caesarea Philippi with him, Capernaum, and started asking yourself, what are we doing in these small towns? Why are we taking this amount of time? My guess is you would come to a similar conclusion, that this Jesus is remarkably slower than what you ever could have imagined. And I think this should shape how we think about how God works. Not just in our own lives, but in the lives of our neighbors, in the lives of those you and I don't know. And what we find is God works slowly. And how slowly? Like 40 years wandering in the desert slowly, which immediately puts the cards on the table in terms of his educational philosophy. A nation migrating in the desert for 40 years. Not to mention 3 generations of unified monarchy. Not to mention 19 kings, the kings of Israel, all the way up to 722. 22 kings all the way up to 587 in the kingdom of Judah. And that's not even talking about the smattering of prophets and the priests that served in the temple, not even including the exile and the restoration, and then, of course, Jesus' own ministries. It should all lead us to the same question. Isn't this rather a slow and ridiculously costly way of communicating with human beings, God's never-ending relationship with humankind? Yeah. Yes, it is. But it's because of his love and his love for us. In fact, I would argue if he didn't love us, things probably would have been done a lot more quickly. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, you don't rush. In fact, clearly you take your time. And at the same time, you're not late. You speak galaxies into being over ages, and you're shaping our hearts with that same steady presence, that same steady love, that same unfurling of your grace, and we bless your name. But God, forgive us for the ways that we try to microwave holiness, either in our neighbors, in ourselves, in our young people. God, forgive us when we demand instant growth, instant answers, instant joy, instant patience. And then teach us again that your grace through faith alone is not a shortcut, but a secure path, a lifelong journey into Christ-likeness. And thank you that you're not done. You're not done with us. And that slowness in your hands is never wasted. Every delay, every wilderness, every desert, every loss, every unseen season is soil where your Spirit is forming us into the kinds of people with and who have a shifting mix of gentleness, a shifting mix of humility, a shifting mix of righteous anger and abiding patience and wild vigilance and disciplined freedom and utter presence that is into the kinds of people who can one day reign with you. So help us, God, to rest in your timing, not ours, to trust your process, not our process, and to welcome the very quiet work that you are doing even now in our lives, even that which we cannot see or feel. Make us patient in the waiting, humble in the growing, confident in the one who started this good work. We'll bring it to completion. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say, Amen.